Acts, and we're in chapter 13. Last time when we met in our last session, we read about how Paul and Barnabas went to the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. And it was there that the Roman consul, Sergius Paulus, heard of their preaching and desired to hear also, personally. But when they came to the proconsul, a Jew named Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, or a magus, that's where we get the word magician, you know, plural would be magi, remember the three magi, they were actually astronomers, he stood against them, trying to prevent the conversion of the proconsul. But Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, which meant that God, by revelation, told Paul what to do, Paul cursed the man so that he immediately went blind for a season or for a while. So the question you would think is, does this make God mean? Or is he a wrathful God? A lot of times people say that, and they'll look at the Old Testament and say, God is a wrathful God. Or is God a just and merciful God? So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, God is consistent. He's always the same. There's no variableness, no changing. Let's go to 1 John. The Epistle of 1 John, turn over a couple of pages, and in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So in God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And let's go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 1, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? And this is a psalm of David. So when we look at what happened to Bar-Jesus, and it says here that God is light and him is no darkness at all, then the only alternative, if God has no darkness at all, is that he's a just and merciful God, and this guy Bar-Jesus kind of deserved what he got. Let's go to Psalm 119, 105. There it says, this is a pretty common, famous psalm. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Pretty great. And then Deuteronomy 32. You know, when we go to the Word of God, we go there and we always need to keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, God's Word is God's will. Second thing is, God's Word is perfect. It is inerrant and inherently perfect and accurate in every way. So when it says that God is light and him is no darkness at all, anytime we would see something that would seem to contradict it, we must have another answer. It has to be something of an alternative. I said 32, right?
Yeah.
And verses 33 and 34. It says, that's not right.
Three and four.
Sorry. There we go. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. And the word judgment there is just. It's a bad translation, but it's the word just. God, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So, you know, when God makes a judgment, it's a fair and honest and righteous judgment, right? It's, you know, so if somebody is condemned or reproved or whatever, it's because they deserved it if it comes from God. Okay, so now we're going to go back to Acts. Just wanted to go through that real quick because we had read that and could be a point of contention by somebody. Verse 12 again, it said, then the deputy, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, when he saw how Paul spoke and the guy went blind, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I guess that would shake you up at the very least, right? Verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay. So originally, remember, they were in Antioch of Syria, and they went to the coast, and they caught a boat, and they went over to the island of Cyprus, which is about 100 miles off the coast of the mainland there, west. And they went to the first town and they spoke there. And then it says they went throughout the island and they came to Paphos and they spoke to the proconsul. And now it says they left and departed from Perga. Well, Perga is not on the island of Cyprus, so they had to get to Perga. So they took a boat and it's about 150 miles north of Cyprus in the region of Pamphylia. I'm sure that excites you like to no end. It's next to Cilicia. Anyway, and from there, it says they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And Antioch of Pisidia is due north, about, 100 miles north. Okay? So when you think about it, they traveled across Cyprus, and then they went to Perga, so they had to take a boat 100 miles and then, or 150 miles from Paphos to Perga. And then from Perga, they walked overland to Antioch of Pisidia. It's not Antioch of Syria, it's a different Antioch, same name. There are, you know, there's some places there were two Caesareas or three Caesareas named after Caesar, you know? So sometimes you run across this and you have to be aware. And it says that at that point that John Mark departed from them, right? And he returned to Jerusalem. I guess probably got homesick. You know, he was a young guy. He was very young and he left. So that's what happened there. So it says, but when they departed from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Okay, so then they came and they got there. We don't know what day they got there, but when the Sabbath day occurred, then they strolled over to the synagogue. Now, today, Jews refer to their synagogues many times as temples. You know, temple this, temple that. I know where there's one over on Township Line, I think it's called Temple Bethel, right? Which means temple of God. Or house of God. Anyway, so many times they'll refer to them as temples, but there was truly only one real temple, and that was in Jerusalem. It is the place where the Holy of Holies was. It contained the Holy of Holies inside the temple. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and many other articles that were only kept at the temple. It was also the place where the high priest would make sacrifices on behalf of Israel. A synagogue literally was a house of assembly. And they were established wherever there were enough male heads of Jewish families. And I believe you had to have a minimum of 12. Okay? So like when, we'll see later on, Paul goes to another place and there's no synagogue, so he gets down by the river, and that's where he meets Lydia, the seller of purple. Okay? So, verse 15. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. Okay. So here they are, they're in the temple, and they read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They read the law, which, you know, is Leviticus. Part of it's in Exodus, Leviticus, some of the little bits in Numbers, and then Deuteronomy again. So they could have read any of those books. And then the prophets, and the prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, all those different guys. Today in many Christian churches, they'll do readings, and they'll read the gospel and the epistle, right? So that's kind of what they did. And then these leaders invite Paul and Barnabas to speak. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, right? He was a learned man, and Barnabas was a Levite. And they would have known that, probably. They may have asked him when they came in and they told him, maybe not. But they would have probably also known from their what they wore, you know, many times. Certain clothing they would wear, and that would indicate, you know, if they were a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Levite, things like that. So anyway, so then verse 16 it says, And then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So, who's he speaking to? Israel, right? He's speaking to Israel. And he says, you men of Israel and those that fear God. And the word fear is used two ways, right? We have fear where somebody's afraid. And we have fear when we are in great respect or in awe. Hold your place here and go to Psalm 33. There's a great verse that describes this and explains it. Or describes it anyway. Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So it's saying the same thing two different ways. Fear, which meaning here respect, or to be in awe. Okay? So whenever we see that word, you know, we have to look at the context, see what it's talking about. Obviously, in the Old Testament, when, you know, something happened and God fought on behalf of Israel and the bad guys ran away, they ran and it says they were in fear. They were truly in fear. Okay. Verse 17, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. He chose our fathers. That refers to the patriarchs. Again, we're going to go back and we're going to go to Deuteronomy. Chapter 4. And you might want to put a mark there because we're going to go back a couple of times. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou hearest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with a mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else.
Woohoo!
That's a pretty straightforward, simple statement that'd be hard to misunderstand. Yet, at times they did. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. See, God made promises to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then to the 12 patriarchs. And then he reiterated them by way of Moses in the wilderness before they entered into the land of promise. And he said, thou art a holy people. In other words, he has set them apart from all other people. They are not common like the other people. They were special. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Wow, that's a long time. I tried to figure it out one time because a generation back in the Old Testament was a lot longer than it is today. I think we count a generation as 26 years, maybe, something like that. But from my reckoning, I don't think we're even close to 1,000 generations since Adam. I could be wrong. Somebody out there who's a genius will figure it out. Okay, back to Acts. So, again, verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it. And I use that term with a strong arm in Deuteronomy. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He put up with them, suffered. He took care of them. He fed them. He clothed them. He did everything. Suffered. Let's see. We have a note here in the working translation. Suffered he their manners. The Greek words thus rendered may also be translated, he put up with them. That's pretty cool, huh? He put up with them. Some critical Greek texts have words that may be translated, he took care of them. Since both things occurred during the 40 years, it is difficult to tell which reading might have been the original here. Compare with Hebrews 3:17, but with whom he was grieved 40 years. So he did put up with them, but he did take care of them. Did both. And of course, we know many times that Israel murmured, they complained, they rebelled, and they turned their back on God. They even made a gold calf, right? And we're going to go back to Egypt. Yeah, man, let's go back and be slaves. It seems kind of insane, but... Okay. So he suffered them for 40 years in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. We're not going to go back there, but in Deuteronomy 7:1-5, it tells you the seven nations. Lists them. Yeah, tells you what went on and how they, you know, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, whoever. Okay. Not the Perizzites. I made that up. Verse 20. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Did I put down 150 in the notes? I think I did. But it's 450. Okay. So what does this refer to? This refers to the period of time after they entered into the land of promise. They, you know, they left Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The reason they wandered 40 years is because they didn't believe God initially. They could have gone in after, you know, about 6 months. You know, it slowed up even more because Moses went up on that mountain three times, I think. 40 days each time. So that's 120 days. So that's 4 months. Because not really that far a journey. And so they entered into the land of promise under the leadership of Joshua. He dies, and then God sends judges to watch over and deliver Israel from its enemies and from, you know, all the things that are going on for 450 years, the whole thing. The people, verse 21. So after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. You know, and that's where you come to the book of 1 Samuel, right? So you have the book of Joshua, they go into the land of promise. And then you have the book of Judges, and it covers that whole period of time where the judges came. And then you have the period of Samuel, who is the last judge, and he was a prophet. And after that, during the time of Samuel, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. So, you know, God never intended to give them a king. They desired the king. And so God said to Samuel, well, don't feel bad, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. When they wanted a king and demanded a king, that was rejecting God. God had given them the law. And he had given them judges, and they were supposed to live according to the rule of law. You hear that term thrown around by politicians and stuff, but that's where it comes from. They were supposed to live by a rule of law. Now, Saul, the son of Cis, is not Saul the apostle, right? You know, this is Saul in the Old Testament, a king of Israel. So sometimes people get it confused, but this is Saul of the Old Testament, and he was crowned king, and he ruled for 40 years. When you read the record, it doesn't seem like it was that long, because, you know, it gives the different things that happened in his life, boom, 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 but it was 40 years that he ruled. Okay, verse 22, and when he, referring to God, had removed him, referring to Saul, because Saul did what? He disobeyed God. And so God said, well, I'm sorry I made you king and you can't be king anymore. He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. What a great thing. Okay, I got another thing to read here. The note in the working translation says, I have found David, dot, 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 all my will. This is a combined quotation from two records. The first is Psalm 89:20, which says, I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Speaking to Saul, Samuel said with regard to Saul and David as recorded in 1 Samuel 13:14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Together with these two records are summarized by what Paul said as recorded in Acts 13:22. Okay, so that's pretty great. Now I want you to go to Deuteronomy again, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 22. Okay, there's a period of time here, and God tells Moses to bring all the people to the holy mount, Mount Sinai, and they gather around. They put ropes up, or they put restraints so they couldn't get too close. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of a thick darkness, and with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. So the people came to the mountain. God, you know, the fire was shooting up out of the mountain and brimstone and smoke. And then God speaks in a stentorian voice, you know, I am God, just like in the movies. And he gives the Ten Commandments. He spoke Hebrew, of course. And then he's, you know, these words the Lord spake unto us, verse 22, verse 23, and it came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And he said, this is, ye came unto me, meaning Moses, right? And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God hath talked, that God doth talk with man and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. They were shook up. They were afraid. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and lived? So, you know, they heard it once. They didn't want to push their luck. Yeah. Much better than the movie. The real thing, I'm sure. So then the people say to Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee. And we will hear it. And do it. We will hear it and do it. God's word is God's will, right? So that's what they say to Moses. You know, we don't want to die, so you go. And you find out what God wants from us, and then you come back and you tell us, and we will do what you say. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, fear in the sense of respect and be in awe, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So what's God saying? I just want people that will obey me and do my will, that they have a heart to do what I ask them to do. And that's all God's ever asked of anybody, and that's all he asks today. Same thing. Hasn't changed at all. Okay, back to Acts. So that was verse 22. Verse 23. So David is called a man after God's own heart, right? Who will fulfill all my will. He would do all that God asked him to do. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, you know, there are three great men in the Old Testament that Israel always respected, and you know, they were the three great men of Israel. The first was Abraham, the second was Moses, and the third was David. So unto Abraham, what did he say? From thy seed, right? All nations of the earth will be blessed. And they understand it to mean that it was the Messiah coming from his bloodline. And then David, God made the same promise to David. He said, I will raise up unto you a seed that shall sit on your throne forever. So here, Paul is telling Israel, he says, you know, it's of this man's seed, of David, the man after God's own heart, this of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise. Well, he promised Abraham, and he promised Isaac, he promised Jacob, he promised Moses, because he told Moses, he said, I will raise up a prophet like unto you. And he promised David that it would be from his bloodline and he would sit on his throne forever. And he says, God hath according to his promise raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Pretty cool. It was according to God's promise. God is not a man that he should lie. When he promises, he promises. It comes to pass. When he says it's going to be, it's going to be. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people, and in the working translation he says, before his entry, meaning before Jesus Christ entered on the scene to preach, John the Baptist had previously heralded the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So that's what he did. He was preparing the way. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, you know, as he fulfilled his job, what God sent him to do, he said, whom think ye I am? I am not he, meaning I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes, his feet, I am not worthy to loose. And that's a quote from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and 19 through 27. You know, when John's there with his disciples and the people, and then Jesus Christ comes and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And there's one that, you know, he says, I baptize with water, but there cometh one that will baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire, of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. Okay. So then verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Wow. So here he is for the first time on the road, and he goes into the synagogue and he speaks to the Jews and he says, okay, remember God made a promise to Abraham about a Messiah. He made a promise to Moses that he would send a prophet like unto him. He made a promise unto David. And here he is, and it's to you that he has been sent. To Israel was this word of salvation sent. Because the understanding and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that word, that gospel, was salvation. It was deliverance. Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, that's pretty cool when you think about it. The rulers of Israel, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and anybody else, they did not know the Christ, meaning they didn't believe that he was and what the scriptures said he was. You know, he told them who he was. The scriptures, they read every week. They said who he was, but they didn't believe it. They read the prophets every Sabbath, and it spoke of the coming Messiah. And they fulfilled those prophecies. They fulfilled those prophecies by condemning him, by putting him to death, because those prophecies said that they would do what? Condemn him and put him to death. Pretty amazing when you think about it. They didn't believe it, but then they fulfilled it. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. You know, They went to Pilate. They set up false witnesses, right? Pilate said, I don't find anything in this man that's worthy of death. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said, well, you know, you have this tradition where once a year I can pardon somebody. He said, I got Barabbas over here. He's a murderer. And I have Christ or Jesus. And they said, give us Barabbas. That's what they did. So Pilate folded like a wet rug. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, when they had fulfilled all, you know, the beatings and all the stuff it talks about in Isaiah, how he was a man that was beyond recognition and despised of every man. When they had fulfilled all that, when they had fulfilled all that was written, all that was in the scriptures, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. You know, and it says he fulfilled the scriptures, didn't he? Mm-hmm. His crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection fulfilled the scriptures. According to the scriptures, he was raised from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him up. When Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, he talked about David, how David went back and quoted Psalms and how David had said, you know, shall not let thy Holy One remain in the ground, see corruption. So God, verse 30, but God raised him up, you know, it talks about all that stuff, you know. They didn't know him. They fulfilled it and killed him. Found no cause of death, and they fulfilled it all, and they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in the sepulcher. But, in contrast, it says all that stuff, and it says, but God raised him up. God raised him up from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And so he says, and there are many eyewitnesses of this resurrected man, the Messiah. Pretty cool. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings. The word glad tidings is the word gospel. Glad tidings. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, those promises, the promise that was made unto the fathers, made to Abraham, made to Isaac, made to Jacob, made to Moses, made to David, made by all the prophets, spoken of by all the prophets. We declare unto you the glad tidings, how that promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. Their children being, you know, there being, you know, the patriarchs. Again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, so on. And the descendants, the people of Israel at that time, were those children of the patriarchs. And the promises had been fulfilled in their day and in their time. As it also is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And that's Psalm 2:7. So he cites scripture. He lets them know what's going on. And he gives them scripture to substantiate what he's claiming, what he's saying. You know, he gives them the scripture from the Old Testament. He says, look, here's what he did. He fulfilled it all. Verse 34. Is that where we are? Yep. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Okay? You know, it's interesting. David died. But he continues to take them to the scriptures to show that Jesus Christ was the one. He said, let's see. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, verse 34, he no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Okay, corruption means what?
Dead.
Dead, and his body decomposes. Well, David was a great man. He was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. He was king. He was a prophet. He died. He was buried, and he saw corruption. Didn't go to heaven. He saw corruption. But Jesus Christ did not see corruption. Why? He rose the third day. God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead so he would not see corruption. Verse 37, but he, in contrast, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. See, David saw corruption, but God raised him up, Jesus Christ, who saw no corruption. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. Through this man, calls him a man, right? Jesus Christ, this man, through this man and what he accomplished is forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he paid the price, right? He fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all the sacrifices with his sacrifice. Verse 39, and by him, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law is fulfilled in Christ or by Christ, and those who believe on him are justified. Let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. So we go back to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, okay, do this. And Abraham said, okay. And he believed God, and so God said, he's righteous. He put it in his account as righteous. Verse 20. So that sets the tone for chapter 4. The tone of chapter 4 is about believing. And then it says in verse 20, he staggered, referring to Abraham, not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith or believing, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, because of what he just told us, therefore, being justified by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing, huh? We are justified. We're made righteous in God's eyes because we believe in Jesus Christ, who did all the work for us. Back to Acts. So, verse 39 again. And by him, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. As great as Moses was, as great as that law was, you could not be righteous and have all your sins forgiven by that law. Verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Beware, beware. When you see the word beware, what does it mean? Yeah, watch out. It's a warning. It's an admonition. Beware, you know, lest somebody come upon you, unless that something comes upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So again, he's quoting scripture. It's in Habakkuk 1:5, if you want to look it up. What's a despiser? You know, it's a guy that doesn't believe, right? Ye despisers, wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Jesus Christ declared the truth unto Israel, didn't he? And they rejected him for the most part. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. And that's not really a good translation. So I'll read it to you in the working translation, and I'll read his note. Verse 32, as they, and then in brackets, in the synagogue departed, they besought that these words might be spoken to them again on the next Sabbath. So his note is, according to all the Greek critical Greek texts and many manuscripts, this passage ought to be rendered, as they departed, they besought. It doesn't say anything about the Jews or the Gentiles in the Greek texts. The implication in reading of the critical Greek texts is that Judeans who had been in the synagogue departed from the synagogue and then requested to hear Paul and Barnabas preach again on the next Sabbath. The words of the Stephen's Greek text and the Authorized King James Version were probably changes made to suggest that the Gentiles made the request due to the antagonism from the Judeans that followed, as recorded in verses 45 and 48. However, that antagonism did not occur until the following Sabbath. Therefore, the text, as it stands in the critical Greek text, was probably the older and more accurate reading. Okay? So again, it should read, as they, those in the synagogue, departed, they besought that these words might be spoken to them again on the next Sabbath. In other words, they had a real interest. They're going, what the heck is this all about? We want to understand more. In verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And that's where we're going to stop. Got to stop somewhere, and that's a good place to stop. Because if we go further into the chapter, we'll take too much time. So right here, this seems to be a good summation of the day and the result of what happened. Now, you know, they give this great oration, this great speech. They explain Jesus Christ. They explain from the scriptures that he's the one that was promised to them and that God has fulfilled the prophecies and the law and all that he did. And then what happens? Then they say, and look, he's the guy that your leaders in Jerusalem killed, which fulfilled the prophecies. And God raised them up from the dead, which fulfilled the prophecies. And there it was. And so that was it. So then they said, so these guys followed them out of the synagogue and followed along and said, you know, tell us more. We want to understand this. And so they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Okay, so that's where we're going to end tonight.